If you paid attention to half of the words of the songs that we were just now got through singing, then you are more than prepared to hear the Word of God today. Thank you, Rylan, for carefully picking out the songs that lead us to the throne of worship. I read a story this last week of a Catholic priest, a Baptist preacher, and a Jewish rabbi. They got together every week to have a cup of coffee. And these guys became incredibly close friends, and as they met every week. And one day they started talking about who they thought maybe was the most effective in their religious fields. And they said, well, let's find out. And so they all went out to the forest one day to find a bear to try to convert into their religion. Catholic priest found a bear, and before long, that Catholic priest had that bear reading catechisms and had sprinkled holy water on him and was getting ready to take communion. When the three of them got back together, that's what they had discussed. The Baptist preacher said, "Well, that was nothing. I found a bear at the creek, and I preached the gospel to him. I preached the word, and he got saved, and I baptized him." They looked over to the Jewish rabbi, and he said, "Well, I didn't have very good luck." They said, "Well, yeah, it's obvious because I mean, this guy was in a full body cast; he was scarred everywhere." And he said, "Well, what in the world did you do?" He said, "Man, I thought it would be a good idea to start with." Never mind. Circumcision. That was it. I forgot the word. Doggone it. It's not the joke. It's how you tell the joke. It's always about how you tell it. And you don't want to forget a word, because if you forget a word, then you might as well just forget about it and go home. Oh, man. Yeah, we'll talk about old men here in just a little bit. Actually, we will here in a few moments. Glad you're here today. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that now you would help this old mind, this old brain, to be refreshed. Let us hear what you have to say, and I pray you speak to us mightily. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, you know, you can come to Central, and I'll teach you how not to tell a joke, all right? Is that a deal? I'll tell you what not to do. Don't forget the punchline. You know what the oldest living thing on earth is? Anybody know? Anybody have an idea? No, and it's not me. It is the Great Basin Bristlecoat Pine Tree. It's somewhere around 5,000 years old. There's a tree, actually, in California that you can go look at today. And this is not the tree, but this is a tree that is like it. Well, the tree that you see in front of you is a bristlecoat pine tree. You can find them in California. You can find them in Nevada. You can find them in Utah. This one particular tree that I'm talking about is found in the White Mountains overlooking Owen Valley near the town of Big Pine, California, in the ancient bristlecone pine forest in Shulman's Grove. Now, bristlecone pines are hardly worth a glance, and you probably wouldn't give them much thought if you came across one. They're not very big. They're not very green. Let's go ahead and go to the next picture. They're actually kind of gnarly looking. They're not that tall. They're not known for their great fruit producing, even though they do produce pine cones, but not the pretty pine cones that normally you would see at a golf course. But these bristlecone pines, basically when you look at them, they're gnarled up and they look half dead. And the reason is that they look half dead is because they are half dead. Their claim to fame is not their size or how much fruit they produce or their magnificent beauty, but it is their longevity. They reach the age that they do by clinging on to life through drought, through flood, through fire, through famine, through the harshest of conditions. And when you look at these bristlecone pines, this is, in my opinion, one of the greatest examples of what our Christian life not just ought to look like, but how they ought to be. Because oftentimes when you look at the Christian life, you look at passages like when Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly," as if the Christian life is supposed to have this picture that, look, everything's great. But for those of you that have walked with Christ for many years, you know that life is not always great. Sometimes life throws you curveballs, and sometimes you're gnarled up and you're not all that pretty. This is a great picture of what the Christian life, I think, is supposed to be about. We're supposed to keep on growing. We're supposed to keep striving. We're supposed to keep living spiritually in spite of all of our external circumstances. I mean, I want you to think about it this way. The wind of life may be harsh, the soil may be lacking, our experiences may be devastating, but we, according to the Scripture, are to endure anyway. I think of the Scripture in Matthew 24:13 when Jesus said, "But the one who endures till the end will be saved." So I want you to think about this morning about how you yourself are like these bristlecone pine trees. This morning, I want to share with you basically four things to help us stay spiritually alive. Four things that we want to embrace. The other day, Ryland came in a staff meeting and he had been to a basketball game and he wanted to let me know about how part of the game went. He knows that my favorite thing about going to a sporting event, first of all, is my team to win. That's number one. But the second thing I enjoy going to sporting events are when they show these kiss cams. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen these kiss cams? You know, when you know, this old man and old woman, they get on a kiss cam and they don't even know it. Sometimes when they do know it, then they make a big spectacle of kissing one another. And, you know, that would be my dream one day to get on the kiss cam so I could so embarrass my children and my grandchildren. And because I want to tell you, if I ever get on the kiss cam, I'm not going to just peck my wife on the lips. I'm going to embrace her, and I'm going to kiss her so forcefully that it makes everyone around me sick to their stomach. You see, that's one of my dreams one day of getting on a kiss cam. Now, don't worry, we're not going to do that here this morning, all right? Because it might get PG-13 on us here very quickly. But as a Christian, we're to grow. As a Christian, we're to embrace certain things. And this message is a topical message by nature, but I do believe they're the things that I want to come across here this morning about what we should embrace if we truly want to grow. Like the bristlecone pine, we need to let some things in our life die so that we might embrace the more important things. The first thing that we need to embrace is the fellowship. We need to embrace the fellowship. Notice what the Word says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I want you to know I love the church. I have loved the church ever since I became a believer back in the summer of 1979. When I first came to know Christ as my Savior, I believe that God placed a deep love inside of my heart for the church. And not long after I had surrendered into ministry, God taught me again the value of the church family. You remember the old thing that we teach our children, or at least when they're really, really young, we say, "Here's the church and here's the steeple. If you open it up, here's all the people." Absolutely. I love the church. And I'm, to be quite honest with you, I'm appalled when I hear people say they love Jesus, but they don't love the church. I don't know how you can love Jesus without loving the church. And let me tell you why I love the church so much. I love the church with all of her imperfections for the following reasons. First of all, I love the church because Jesus loves the church. And if Jesus loved the church, then it is worth our time to love the church. And of course, what did Jesus do to demonstrate his love to the church? What did he do? He gave himself up for the church. I love the church because she's the redeemed. Aren't you thankful to be redeemed? To be forgiven. I love the church because it is the apple of his eye. I love the church because it is the bride of Christ. I love the church because she is the light of this world. I love the church because she is God's chosen instrument. I love the church because she's being built by God. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, "I will build my church." I love the church because she's a house of prayer. I love the church because she is people, and we can't give up on people. I know that sometimes we are tempted to give up on people. And I'll tell you that sometimes it seems like mankind itself, you know, you want to give up on mankind, but you can't do that. We can't give up on people because Jesus doesn't give up on us. I love the church because she's messy. There was an old riddle that I was told a long time ago about why basketball players are so messy, because they dribble all over the court. Come on now, that was funnier than you gave me credit for, all right? I even got the punchline on that one. But we're all messy. And that's why I love the church, because it reminds me of why Jesus came. But I want to tell you why else that I love the church. I love the church because she is family. She is the family that God has given. And I want to tell you that the church is as much family to me as sometimes blood and water are. I love the church. Let's look at our passage here. It says, and let us consider. What does that mean? That first phrase, let us figure it out. Some people have a hard time figuring things out, but the apostle here in Hebrews tells us that let us figure this out. Let us consider this, how to stimulate one another. That literally means to entice one another. It literally means to sharpen one another. Like you put a pencil in a pencil sharpener, and you take away the layer of the wood until you get to that that lead until it's very sharp that you can write with. We are to stimulate one another. We're to sharpen one another. We're to entice one another. And what are we to entice one another toward? What are we to entice one another toward? Love and good deeds. Are you guys with me? Say love and good deeds. Just want to make certain you're with me. This is what we're to entice one another for. In other words, I'm supposed to love you, and not as a pastor, but just as a follower of Christ. I am to love Jason so that Jason might love his wife, that his wife might love their daughters and their sons, that they might love their friends. I mean, that's what we're to do to one another. We're to entice one another. We're to stimulate one another. We're to sharpen one another to love and even to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Now, that's just basically talking about when the church is open, you need to be there. I remember when I was a brand new believer, we had church on Sunday morning, we had church on Sunday night, we had church on Wednesday night, we had Monday night visitation, we had Tuesday men's prayer group, we had Thursday night youth group, we had Friday and Saturday different activities, and sometimes it seemed like I was either at the church or I was with the church every single day of the week, which, by the way, is not anti-biblical, because when the early church met together, they met together every day in the temple courts, and then they met from home to home. And not forsaking our own assembling together, as it is a habit of some, which is the sad news. But then he says, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meaning this, that as we see, and by the way, what is the day drawing near? Could be our own end. John MacArthur thought that when this was written, it was because the temple was about to be destroyed. Of course, when I look at this, I think of the day drawing near. I think of the second coming of Christ. I think of his return. And what I believe that we should take away from this is that as we see that day drawing near, then we ought to raise up our game kind of like what I'm hoping the Oklahoma City Thunder will do now. Now, since they have played horrible basketball for the last couple of days, that, to be quite honest with you, kind of ticks me off. I'm glad I went to bed early last night and didn't watch the end of that horrible, horrible game. So I'm hoping that, you know, that they raise it up to a new level. But even more importantly than that, I hope that you and I, when we see this world, when we see what's happening in this world, we see that, you know, it seems like everything is spiraling out of control. My prayer is that our A game will come up and we will inspire one another, that we will stimulate one another for the purpose of encouraging one another, all that much more. I want to tell you, I talked to three people this morning. When they walked in the doors, three different individuals just in a short period of time with tears in their eyes, they need encouragement. And that ought to be what we do. We ought to be looking for people to encourage. And if you can't find someone to encourage, your head's in the sand. Because if you'll just lift your head up, and if you'll just talk to people, if you'll ask them, here's a thing that we try to do around here, and doggone it, you guys really have paid attention, and it kind of bothers me because it now has come full circle back on me. But you go up to somebody and you say, "How you doing?" And they say, What usually are they going to say? Fine. And then you re-ask the question, but Paul, how are you really doing? Paul, I'm looking at you. How are you really doing, Paul? What'd he say? Okay, Paul, how are you really, really doing? I'm talking about giving people an opportunity to take that mask off for a moment. And if you'll do that, I mean, it's kind of like the guy that, you know, you went up and asked him, and said, is this guy serious? Does he really want to know how I'm doing? If you tell people how you're really doing, that might teach them not to ask that question to begin with, right? Dwight L. Moody said, church attendance is as vital to a disciple as a transfusion of rich, healthy blood to a sick man. And not talking about just attending church, but while you're there with all of your heart. I think one of the most precious things I think I have ever seen in the 12 years of being your pastor was 2 weeks ago when I didn't preach the sermon, when we concluded the service at 11:30, and probably 85, 90% of you did not leave. If you were part of that 10% that left early that day, you missed a blessing. Because I looked around, and usually when we say amen at the end of the second service, it is about noon, or maybe 5 afternoon, 10 afternoon. I'm talking about people are gone because they're off to lunch. But 2 weeks ago, people were hungry for that fellowship. I want you to embrace the fellowship. The second thing that I want you to embrace is the presence of God. I want you to embrace the presence of Almighty God. I was reading in my quiet time this morning in Exodus chapter 33. And if you're familiar with Exodus 33, you might remember that here is the passage that Moses was desperate for the presence of God. Moses had just come down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments. His brother was in charge. You remember what happened? His brother threw a huge party. The children of Israel built what? They built a golden calf. And Moses had just came down after spending a considerable amount of time in the presence of God. It so upset Moses that he threw down the Ten Commandments, and they were broken, and the anger of man was well known to Aaron and to the children of Israel. Shortly after that, Moses had another conversation with God, and God said, Moses, you can't quit. Don't give up on these people yet. You need to lead them. And you remember what Moses said. He said, I'll do whatever you tell me to do, God, but first of all, I want to see your glory again. I want to see your glory. And the Bible says that God said, I'll let you see my glory. I'll let you see a part of my glory, but only a part of it, because you can't see the full glory and live. And it was there that God put Moses in the cleft of that rock. Matter of fact, we sing about it, you know, in the cleft of the rock. And Moses was put in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of God, which I believe is Jesus Christ himself, walked right before Moses, and Moses was able to see the back part of Jesus, to see the glory. I think we need to embrace the presence of God like Moses, that we ought to be desperate in need for God. I keep thinking of Leon Shea. Didn't Leon Shea do a fabulous job last Sunday? You know, I just love to listen. We call him the sage, because he is filled with great wisdom. And we were talking about how important it is that we hunger for the very presence of God. Of course, how do we hunger for the presence of God? We do it through prayer. We do it through Bible study. We do it through the Word of God. Notice again what Jesus gives us the example in Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Well, I've got to tell you, folks, prayer is not easy. It's not easy. I know there are some people that like to call themselves prayer warriors, but I would always be hesitant before I call myself a prayer warrior. The reason I say that is because the very moment that you call yourself a prayer warrior, Satan's going to take attention to that, and he's going to find out how serious you really are about prayer. But Jesus himself said that his house shall be a house of what? House of preaching? House of music? No. A house of staff? A house of people? No. He said, my house shall be known as a house of what? As a house of prayer. Remember the story of Jesus and taking his disciples out into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray? And after he had got his disciples there, he told the great majority of them to stay at a certain spot, and he took Peter, James, and John with him a little bit further, and then he told them to stay where they were at, and Jesus was going to go further into the garden to pray. And every time he turned around and he went back to where Peter and James and John were, what were they doing? They weren't praying. They were sleeping. You ever fall asleep in your prayer time? Ever fall asleep? I mean, there's far worse things that could happen in a person's life to fall asleep in their prayer time. I mean, you can fall asleep in my sermon if you want, but if you really, you know, if you're going to fall asleep doing something, at least fall asleep reading your Bible, or fall asleep praying. And of course, then we know that we embrace the presence of God through deep prayer and through the deep study of the Word. And I'm not talking about devotional time. I'm talking about getting deep into the Word. Notice what it says in Psalms 119:105. You know this. Many of you know this by heart. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. Next, I want to share with you a story of something that happened in my life on Wednesday. I share this with you after I got permission from Billy to share it. I was not going to share this unless Billy, my son-in-law, said that it was okay to share. And by the way, Billy and Elena are back in extended session right now, so they're not even in here right now. But I asked Billy if I could have permission to share the following story. You see, Wednesday was the one-year anniversary of Austin's death. And so it was kind of a sad day in remembrance of us. But I got up Wednesday morning, came into the office, I opened up my Bible. I attempt to try to have a short time with God every single day, whether I'm in the office or I'm at home. I use the Bible app, so thank the Lord for Life Church and the Bible app that they have. And I try to read through the Scripture systematically. And what do I mean when I say try to read through systematically? In other words, I don't read the Bible like some people read the Bible, where they just kind of scan through, you know, and find a place. By the way, that's kind of dangerous. You probably heard about the guy that scanned through the Bible one day and he found a place and he started reading and it says, and Judas went out and hung himself. And then the next day he was scanning through the Bible and came up to a different phrase and it says, and do thou likewise. And then the next day he was scanning through another place in the Scripture and he pointed down the finger and says, and whatever you do, do quickly. You know, you might want to be careful about scanning through the Bible to read, but read the Bible systematically. In other words, the day before I had read 1 Corinthians chapter 4 or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then on Wednesday it just so happened that I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read the first 9 verses of that passage. It was around 7:30, 7:45, 8 o'clock that morning that Austin was in that car accident. And exactly 1 year later, I pick up my Bible, I go to the Bible app, and I read what I was scheduled to read for that day. Are you ready? For we know that when the earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is when we die and when we leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God Himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we one day will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and we sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us, but rather we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God Himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, He has given us His Holy Spirit, so we are always confident that even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we're not at home with the Lord, for we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. For whether we're here in this body or away from this body, our goal is always to please Him. You see what God did? Just for being faithful of reading the Word, I want to tell you, until you are desperate, prayer will never have its full weight of meaning. Until you are desperate for God to be embraced by Him, His Word will never come alive as we just casually listen as we look through it. And so this morning, as we embrace these things, we embrace the fellowship, we embrace His presence, and then third of all, we embrace our small groups. We are only as strong as our small groups. We're only as strong as our small groups. I want you to notice the early church's progression through the book of Acts. And I'm going to read to you three passages of Scripture, but I want you just to notice the importance of why it is that if we truly want to grow spiritually, we're going to have to embrace this whole idea of meeting together in small groups. I want you to notice as the early church was formed in the book of Acts, how it speaks about this very thing. First passage is Acts 2:46, and this is what it says. It says, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex, and they broke bread from house to house, meaning that they had food with each other, but they met where? In their home. The church was not big enough, or they didn't have a building like what we have today, but they met in the temple courts together for their public worship time, but then privately from home to home. And then I want you to notice what it says in Acts 5:42. Every day in the temple complex and in various homes, notice that word, various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Notice it wasn't every home. It was home to various homes because of the importance of the small groups. You could easily say that they had house churches back in the early biblical days because they didn't have buildings like what we do. And then I want you to notice what it says in Acts 20:20. See the progression. See the common theme that we find here. And that I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching to you in public, but also from house to house. Do you see a common theme here? Just like I said earlier, how much I love my church, you ought to have the very same feeling for your small groups. Small groups were a normal part of the New Testament Christianity. It was assumed. There was no Lone Ranger Christian. We were created to be a part of a whole. When I came to be your pastor many years ago, I was thrilled to see that when you looked into the bulletin, you would see that the number of people that came to church were the same number of people that attended small groups. But we have noticed in the last year that has changed and that has shifted. In other words, in my personal opinion, the fact that we might have 70, 80, 90 more people in worship attendance than we do in Sunday school is not a sign of strength that our worship service is good. It tells us that we have gotten our eye off the ball in our small groups. So I want to encourage you, if you're not part of a Sunday school class, if you're not part of a small group, to become a part of one. Because it is there in that Sunday school class that you will, I mean, let me just jotted down a few things about why it's important that we shouldn't neglect small groups. Number one, because the Bible is easier to understand when you're in a small group. Number two, the experience of being a part of God's family is discovered in a small group. Number three, prayer becomes more meaningful to you in a small group. Let me ask you, would you rather pray publicly in front of 200-300 people or pray in front of 5 to 6, 7, 8 people? Well, it's a lot easier to pray when you're in a smaller group. Stress and pressure is handled better when you're part of a small group. You have a natural place to share Christ and friends in a small group. Leadership skills are developed in a small group. You will deepen your understanding of worship better in a small group. You are closer to being, I believe, a New Testament believer when you're part of a small group. So I want to encourage you, if you've gotten away from attending your Sunday school class, if you've gotten away of attending a small group, get involved in that small group and allow it to be healthy. Here was the thing that Leon and I were talking about. He was talking about an effective discipleship ministry closes the back door, but I would suggest to you that an effective small group ministry is the only thing that will close the back door of a church. For a caring small group of our church. And then finally, I close with this last point as far as things that we should embrace. We should embrace a smaller group. It's what I call mentorship or what I call an accountability group. Jesus had 12 disciples, his small group, but then he had the inner three, Peter, James, and John. You and I need to have mentors in our life. We need to have people just like Timothy had Paul, Silas had Peter, Elisha had Elijah, Naomi had Ruth, or Ruth had Naomi. You and I need to find a soul friend that we can learn from, that we can lean from. This morning, we're going back to me being accused of being an old man a few moments ago because I missed the joke up. We did a little survey in our first service and found that the oldest living person that was attending church in the first service, anybody want to take a guess? 93. Did you cheat? Sydney. For that, I think I should get a color treatment for free. Yeah, I bet you do. Cheater. 93. That's exactly right. I'm curious who the oldest person is in this service today. How many of you are in your 50s? Lift up your hand. Matter of fact, let's just do this real quick. If you're in your 20s, lift up your hand. I want to see all the 20s because there's a reason for this, all right? If you're in your 30s, lift up your hand. 40s, lift up your hand. I'm not talking about the new 40. I'm talking about if you're in your 40s. 40s, okay, pretty solid. How many 50s do we have? Wow. How about 60s? Do we have anybody in their 70s here today? Hallelujah. Do we have anybody in their 80s? All right, 85 and above. Brother Darrell, how old are you? 85. Do we have anybody over 85? Joan, how old are you? You're. Do we have anybody that's over 86? Bert, how old are you? 90. I think you're the winner. I think. Can anybody beat Bert by one day? We're going to come back to Bert here in just a second. I want to read to you a couple of passages of Scripture that talks about the importance of being with even a smaller group of people. Notice the theme in Mark 6, 7. It says, "And he called his 12 disciples together, and he began sending them out two by two, giving them authority to cast out evil spirits." And so we see immediately here when Jesus sent out some of his disciples. Notice what it says in Luke 10, 1. "The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit." So we see a couple different examples in the Gospels of where he would send people out by twos. And then, of course, Matthew 18, 19 says, "I also tell you this, if two of you here agree on anything on earth, ask whatever you will, and your Father in heaven will do it for you." Now, when I was a young Christian and I would hear this passage, I often thought that that meant that Jesus didn't hear you when you prayed when you were by yourself. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying that there is a special sense of power when you come together with yet another person in agreement. In other words, what we find here, we find this biblical examples, I believe, that Jesus wanted us to see that even though being in a part of a small group is important, it is also important that you become a part of even smaller groups for the purpose of accountability. You remember what the Scripture says in Proverbs 27, 17, where it says, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens iron another." I have a special accountability group that I'm a part of every Wednesday night at 7:30. And I think one of them called me an old man a few moments ago. I'm not really certain. But I gather together with Tony Michaela. I meet with David Kelsey and Chris White. And we meet together every Wednesday. And basically, it's not just a rah-rah time. We hold each other accountable. Recently, the guys took me over to one of the homes that one of the guys have, and we shot pool together and drank some Coke and ate some sandwiches and had some vegetables because, you know, we had to be healthy as a part of that. Had some vegetables with that, and we played pool together and enjoyed that. And at the very last part of the playing pool, my accountability guys said, "Scott, the reason that we're doing this is because we're concerned for you." And they went on to pour into my life of only what an accountability group could do. Folks, we need to be surrounded by people. You might be here this morning, you say, "Well, you know, I don't have a mentor or I don't have an accountability group." You could. I just gave you some names, and you say, well, you know, what really is a mentor? Let me tell you what a mentor really is. A mentor is somebody that is a brain to pick. A mentor is an ear to listen to. A mentor is someone that pushes you in the right direction. I have a feeling that Bert Hall back here and Mr. Brumley sitting up here at the front, and I believe that even Joan back here would be willing at any given time probably to sit down with you to listen to you. And here's the problem that we have as a church when we have two different worship services. We tend to be an older church in one and a younger church in the other service. But you know what I've learned today? I've learned today that we've got a whole bunch of people that are not so young in the second service. You know, when I was a teenager, the people that were in their 90s were in their 50s. And I didn't think people in their 50s were very old. Therefore, we don't have old people in our church anymore, because all the people that are in their 90s were in their 50s when I was a teenager. And so all the old people have died. So Bert, you're young. You're very welcome. But here's the encouraging word. This week, would you like to see spiritual growth in your life? Do one thing better. Do one thing differently. Embrace the fellowship. Embrace the Lord. Embrace your small group. And embrace an accountability group. Because I want you to remember, if you are not growing, you're dying. Let's pray. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, dying doesn't sound so bad for those of us who know Christ as Savior. But God has not called you to die yet. Did you hear me, church? God has called you to live. He has called you to encourage. He has called you to stimulate. He has called you to sharpen, to entice the body of Christ. He's not called you to check out yet. He's not called you to walk out of that marriage. He's not called on you to give up on that child. He's not called you to give up on life. He's called you to rise up and to live. To hurt, of course you'll hurt. But to encourage others in the same path. If you suffer from depression the way that I do, then you need to encourage those who are depressed. If you struggle financially, you should encourage those financially. Any area that you find yourself struggling in is a call of God to encourage others in the same boat, because who can relate any better than you to in the condition that you find yourself in? And by all means, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, today would be a great day to come to know Him. So, Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that You would meet our needs exactly where they are, and You'd help us to follow You in all things. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Look up this way.